Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power of music to put for us into expression the passions of our heart, the desires of our soul, those high, wonderful aspirations that your Spirit woos within us and draws within us. Thank you for this wonderful hymn and the opportunity to sing it as our testimony. And we know that tonight you will do for us again what you've done again and again and again. We'll soon read how your enemies looked at Peter and John and said, well, they're ordinary guys. They've never been to seminary. They've never been to Bible college. But they have been with Jesus. And it shows. Father, sometimes we're so prone to put emphasis upon intellectualism, knowledge, which is wonderful and necessary. But we pray that the sweet fragrance of Jesus would permeate our souls, our spirits, and that when we would walk through the mall, when we would focus on a job, when we would dine at a restaurant, when we would enjoy fellowship, conversation with dear friends, that the essence of our precious Savior would seep out of our souls and give fragrance to the worm and context to the conversation and to bring hope and encouragement to those friends with whom we're communicating. We'll also see in just a moment how incredibly potentious is the power of prayer. That when our hearts are focused to you, like in this moment, heaven becomes our habitat. And your every ability comes rushing into the empty places of our hearts and into the hurtful places of our experience. Thank you for this incredible gift of eternal life. Bless our fellowship together and use this hour to do things that will give you pleasure. In Jesus' name we pray. You agree, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Made a comment last week and several people ask, so I want to read for you what I cited. This is from a book published by Dallas Seminary under Dr. Charles Swindoll's name. And the author of this chapter is John Walvoord, W-A-L-V-O-O-R-D, Walvoord. Here's what he writes. He says, how do we know that when we read a prophecy in the Bible, it's true? We've already had some statistic on that in the previous part of the book. I had occasion to examine this question in detail when I wrote my book, Prophecy Knowledge Handbook. Got that? Prophecy Knowledge Handbook. In that book, I attempted to do something that I found no one else had attempted to do. That is to explain every prophecy in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. That's a tall order. I worked on it through a year and a half. But of course, I'd had some previous study in the subject. I covered about 1,000 prophetic passages, some of them single verses, some of them whole chapters. When I got through, I learned something I had not realized before. Half of these prophecies, 500 passages, had already been literally fulfilled. Now, what he means by that is, you didn't have to spiritualize it, didn't have to interpretate it. What the passage said is exactly what took place in history. Exactly. Got that? He goes on to ask, I wonder about the mathematical possibilities of that. He's speaking, this is from an audio tape. I think it gets up into the trillions at least. Meaning, if you have 1,000 passages of Scripture, all of them being prophecy, if 50% of them, 500 of those passages, to this date have each been literally fulfilled, what are the statistical chances of the other 500 being literally fulfilled? That's what he's trying to say. And that's what I was trying to say last week. Got it all garbled, but that's what I was trying to say. Question about that? You have in your hand not only the most important book in the world, it is the most potent book in the world. I want to remind you, some of you a couple of years ago bought this book. It's called Maranatha, Our Lord Come. The author is Reynolds Showers. You need to get this book out and reread it in the light of all that has changed in our world in the last 5 years. And be certain to read chapter 7. Now, it's easy to remember. How many days are in the week?
Seven.
What's the perfect number in Scripture?
Seven.
Attaboy. Just remember that. Chapter 7. It's a chapter that seeks to exhaust definitively all of the passages of Scripture that describe the rapture. That's what the book's all about. And in chapter 7, he deals with the powerful subject of imminency, meaning there is absolutely no prophecy in Scripture. Of those 1,000 passages Dr. Walford wrote about, none of them contain anything that has to happen before the rapture. That's what imminency means. It means we may not get finished this meeting. It means before you get home tonight, we may be standing in the presence of the Lord. And here's something else it means. It means that every believer for the last 2,000 years since the resurrection of Jesus could say the same thing. That's what that means. It means that you can't look at the signs, situations of the times around us and from that conclude or deduct and predict the rapture. All of those signs anticipate the return of Jesus Christ to the earth, not the rapture. And the rapture, just for clarification, the rapture is when the Lord himself descends from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ are resurrected first. We would say all the New Testament believers. And we which are alive and still remain alive until that moment are caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we be with the Lord. That's the rapture. Then 7 years later, that group of people return with the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth to engage in the battle of Armageddon and to establish the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years on the earth. Got it? Be sure, brush up on that, because you may be thrilled at the way much of that book has now been fulfilled, where Dr. Showers is talking about the background prophecies that the Bible holds before us. Open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Acts tonight. Look with me, please, at Acts 4. Got a ton of things I want to share with you from this amazing passage of Scripture. I'd like you to notice in chapter 4, the first paragraph, Peter and John, on their way up to the temple to pray, saw a man who was, he was 40 years old, and he had been born lame. He was sitting at one of the gates, the entrances into the temple complex, begging alms, asking people for gifts. He had done that regularly. He was a regular fixture at that place with those petitions. Peter responded by saying, "Silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, rise up and walk." Taking by his hands, the man leaped and raced and ran and jumped. Powerful, incredible miracle of God. Apparently, after the prayer service, the man delayed Peter and John, holding them in one area, the plaza area around the temple, and a crowd gathered, and Peter preached. And in that sermon, he said some incredible things. Peter had just finished explaining to people where Jesus is and how this miracle is attributed to Jesus. He uses that platform to tell the people in the crowd, you did a bad, bad thing when you crucified Jesus. And then he goes on to explain that Jesus is at that moment in heaven, and he must remain in heaven, cannot return until the nation of Israel repents of that sin and turns to him. And we emphasize, as Peter did, that the return of Jesus Christ and the blessings that are attendant to that are the subject of all the prophets. Standing at the edge of the crowd was this group, chapter 4, verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priests, the commander of the temple guard, and the Sadducees confronted them because they were provoked that they were teaching the people and proclaiming in the person of Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So they seized them and put them in custody until the next day, since it was already evening. But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now, what you want to see in that paragraph is, it was the theology of Peter's message that upset them. The Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection. And the fact that Peter was saying that this Jesus, whom they had crucified a couple of weeks earlier, this Jesus was not only alive, but he had been resurrected, raised from the dead, was actually in heaven, and through his power, the power of his name, this man had been healed. That was overload for them. They rejected the message because of the theology that supported the message. That's true 99% of the time. People are never upset when you talk to them about the blessings of the kingdom of God. It's when you talk about such things as the deity of Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection from the dead, the vicarious atonement, when you talk about those things, that gets them riled up. You know why? Because if there's one thing Satan hates about everything else, it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he is going to distort and deceive. He's going to blind and hold people prisoner to their unbelief and thus have them miss the whole significance of the message. Several years ago, about this time of the political cycle, I remember sitting and thinking, what would it be like to have a candidate run for governor or for senator or for president based upon the biblical promises of the future? Good friends, I am here as a candidate to present to you the most magnificent promise man could ever hear. A day is coming when there'll be no sickness, no pain, no separation. Day is coming when there'll be no hunger, no fear, no crime. Think of it. Think of the tremendous message you could proclaim as a platform from which to run instead of what we get. Well, you elect me and I'll make this a perfect government. No, you're not going to do that. That requires power way beyond what you're able to do. But the perfect government is coming. This world is not on a collision course with disaster. This world is on a collision course with the plan of God. Now, the reason nobody wants to hear about the blessings of the plan of God, actually hear about it, is because of the theological underpinnings, the theological necessities that make those promises vital and real. That's where people get upset. The reason there's problems in the United States Because the United States is full of sinners. Just like you, just like me. There are no good people. The only solution possible to badness in the human heart is an experience called the new birth, where the Creator himself steps into your heart and totally transforms you, makes you a whole new person. That's offensive to people. People don't want to hear that. And that's the case with these guys, the Sadducees. They didn't care if Peter preached about the sermon about the kingdom and about Jesus coming and about the prophecies. That was all well and fine with them. They didn't care about that. But when you have a man standing here that has been whole, made whole, and the message behind that, the preaching behind that, how that happened, has to do with the resurrection of Jesus. Now that's upsetting. And so these religious leaders put Peter and John in prison. Verse 5, the next day the rulers, elders, scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and all the members of the high priestly family. The only two guys we know nothing about are John and Alexander. We don't know anything about them. The rest of that crew were all there just a couple of months ahead. Remember, this is probably maybe 15 weeks, 20 weeks after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, which took place in this very area. This is the same area, exact same area, and these are the same people that sat on that trial when Jesus was taken before the Sanhedrin back then. So these topics are new and fresh. Peter didn't have to explain about something that happened years and years and years ago. Peter's talking to a group of people and about a group of people who now have reconstituted into the Sanhedrin, the same place, same group that had just condemned Jesus a couple of months before. This is all fresh stuff. This is happening right in the context in the same place in Jerusalem where Jesus Christ had been crucified. Now, after they had Peter and John stand before them, they asked this question: by what power or in what name have you done this? Now, for a moment, go back to chapter 3 and look at verse 11. When Peter looked around and saw that crowd gathering, chapter 3, verse 11, it's verse 12. Peter said, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you stare at us as though we, by our own power or godliness, had made this man walk? Why are you looking at us like this? It's only been a matter of 3-4 months ago, 5 months at the most, that when Jesus was here among you, these same kinds of things happened. Lazarus, just over the hill, resurrected from the dead. Man born blind, sent to the pool of Siloam, comes back healed. You have been deluged with these kinds of things. What would make you stammer, or what would make you ask, if we, by our power, had done this? We didn't do this by our power. We are simply agents commissioned by the one who did this kind of thing in your midst regularly, constantly. You know that. And what you have now is a healing done by Jesus, because Jesus is not dead. He is resurrected, and this man's healing is proof positive that Jesus is alive. He's resurrected. See how that fits? Now, I think this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Because if there's one place this Sanhedrin should not have started this discussion, if there's one question they should have avoided in examining these two men, that's the question. And look what happened. Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are examined today about a good deed done to a disabled man, that is, by what means he was healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing here before you healthy." If I had been on the Sanhedrin, And if I hadn't been under the direct control of the Spirit of God, who I believe is controlling this whole thing, that question and that answer was the last thing I'd want to hear. Here is evidence that you did a very wrong thing. But what you intended for evil, God meant for good. And if you're wondering about how this man is here, it's because of the name and power of Jesus, whom God has raised back from the dead. And then he quotes this Old Testament passage. This Jesus, verse 11, is, quote, the stone despised by you builders, who has become the cornerstone. Now, that should have sounded very, very familiar to them. Turn back with me, hold your finger there, and turn back with me to the book of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. There Jesus has been confronted just weeks before this experience with Peter and the man, lame man healed. Just weeks before, Jesus had been confronted by this same group of Sadducees and Pharisees and all those other seers and rulers. They had asked him, by what authority do you clean our temple? That's what they had said. And Jesus, in answering their whole debate, quoted that same passage. Matthew 21, 42. Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? That's like standing in the Supreme Court and asking, you guys ever read the Constitution? I mean, it's exactly what it is. You know anything about the Constitution? Have you read it? Well, let me refresh your mind about a phrase. Here's the phrase. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This came from the Lord and is wonderful in our eyes. The stone despised by you builders has become the cornerstone. It's the same passage. Same passage. They are now back at the same square root of one they had been before they crucified Jesus. Right back to the same thing. And they are forced to realize that this Jesus, whom they rejected, was the one prophesied by the Old Testament to be the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, the most fundamental basic stone in the whole foundation of the building. And you builders, you guys who think you're in charge, you rejected it. You didn't want anything to do with it. But the master architect who designed the building in the first place had already assigned that this would be the chief cornerstone, and it's in place now. Peter goes on, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. That must have flipped back to what Peter had said as he closed his sermon just the day before. Look at chapter 3, where Peter is winding down his message. And he is saying to them in verse 22, Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You must listen to him in everything he will say to you. This is Moses. You must listen to him. You must do everything he says to you. And it will be that everyone who will not listen to that prophet will be completely cut off from the people. See that? Well, Peter brings that back up, now makes it part of the court record. He says, hey, fellas, this cornerstone that you rejected, God had appointed. You missed it. And though you tried to discard it, God raised it back from the dead, and there is no salvation in your system. There's no salvation, no forgiveness, no grace in the sacrifices, in the offerings, the oblations, the priestly functions. That's all dead, void, empty. Your house is left to you void, empty. The only way you can be saved is through the power of the grace of the one you crucified. There is no other name under heaven by which you may be saved. And my friend, that message is true tonight. When Jesus said, "No man cometh to the Father except by me. I am the way, the truth, the life." He wasn't speaking parabolically. He was declaring the absolute truth. No one gets forgiveness of their sins except in the person and through the work of Jesus Christ. That's it. Verse 13. When they observed the boldness of Peter and John and realized they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed. Now, these are the enemies of Jesus. These are the crucifiers of Jesus. When they watched Peter and John and listened to what they said, they were amazed. They were stunned. Now they had two miracles to deal with. The 40-year-old man, born lame, who now is dancing and running and jumping and shouting hallelujah, and the transformation of Peter and John. They saw a boldness. They saw a confidence. They felt a power that they knew they couldn't control. And they were amazed. They marveled. And their conclusion was they knew they had been with Jesus. Now, it would be graciously and kindly correct to say that Peter and John in this moment have made a more indelible impact into the minds and hearts of the Sanhedrin than Jesus had made. These are fishermen. These are not rabbis. These are not teachers. These are not guys that have been to school to learn theology. These are not guys that spent their whole time studying the Torah, the law, the prophets. These are not guys that you would expect to spout and quote scripture. These are two fishermen who about 3 years ago were swept up in an invitation to leave John the Baptist and follow the one John said is the one. And in 3 years, despite all their failures, despite all their shortcomings, despite everything else, these two men have been transformed into powerful testifiers. What an encouragement for those who have not had the privilege of formal religious training. Spend time with Jesus, my friend. Get into the Word and let Him by His Spirit get into your heart and life. And that transformation will be far more effective than bringing into the church to hear me preach. After all, I'm paid to be good. And you're all good for nothing. You've heard that. No, seriously, think about it. You're not supposed to be that zealous. You're not supposed to be that bold. You're not supposed to be that confident about matters of faith. You're supposed to be just people. When the Spirit of God fills you as He filled Peter, it says, there is a boldness, there's a transforming power that's not yours, that takes over, that engages, that gives you the words to speak, gives you control when you want to pop your lid, gives you grace and meekness when you want to be angry and resentful. And people note that. They see that. See, they are stunned when Peter and John exhibit absolute fearlessness in the truth. And when they not only can quote the Old Testament passages, but they can connect those passages with the life and ministry and deeds of Jesus and show how he and he alone is the Savior. You see, sometimes I think we try to train ourselves to where we'll have the right answer to every question that's asked of us. And many times that keeps us quiet. Well, I don't want to speak out because they may ask me a question I don't know the answer to. My dear friend, you will be amazed at how the Spirit of God, if you're trusting Him, how the Spirit of God will put words on your lips and put power and confidence in your heart and radiate out from you the one who dwells inside of you. That's exactly what happened. Now, they not only have a problem with the man lame who's now whole, they got a problem with what's happened to Peter and John. See that? That's what I'm trying to stress. And people don't want to know what church you go to. That's not the issue of the day. But people want to know, do you have hope? Do you have a future? Do you have values that are worth suffering for? Do you have relationships that transcend popularity? Are you attuned to standards of living, standards of truth that transcend whatever's popular? Are you willing to dress and speak and make choices based upon absolute principles of relationship with Jesus Christ? Now, you do, and you're going to stick out. You're going to be different. You're going to radiate. You're going to exude truth. Now, I'd like to say, somebody started humming "Just As I Am," and this whole Sanhedrin fell on their faces and trusted Jesus as Savior. Now, that's what you'd like to read. And in the American mentality, that's the only victory there can be. You know, with us, it's win or nothing. Well, sometimes you win even when the score is against you. And that's what this story really is all about. Sometimes you gain points with the one with whom it really matters, Jesus Christ, when others around you continue in their darkness, their unbelief, their fear, their doubt, their dread, and their disquietness of heart. And although you're not able to report well, so forth, your life made the impact that God intended. And that's exactly what's happening here. Well, when they knew they had been with Jesus, verse 14, and since they saw the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in response. You see, my friend, if I can introduce you to Jesus, there's nothing you can say. And if you can see in my life or somebody else's life a boldness, a confidence, a peace, an absolute faith, unshakable faith, you have to preach to them. You've already preached. And the questions that they think up are not questions they're really interested in you answering. They're simply questions that express their fear or their uncertainty or their rejection of the person you're representing. And that's what happened here. Now, they ordered them to leave the Sanhedrin, Peter and John, and they have this conversation among themselves. Let's eavesdrop. Verse 16. What should we do with these men? For an obvious sign, evident to all who live in Jerusalem, has been done through them. No. But yeah. Yeah, Peter and John were the instruments that God, the Spirit, used. They were the work clothes the Spirit of God used that day to accomplish this incredible miracle. So through them, something's been done. All who live in Jerusalem either have already heard or are soon going to hear. We can't deny it. But so this does not spread any further among the people, let's threaten them. Underline that word, circle it, paint it with lipstick, do anything you want to. Grab that word. That's always the devil's weapon. He can't silence you, can't refute you, can't really answer you. So what do? Let's threaten them against speaking to anyone in this name again. I'll let it go down again. Verse 21, after threatening them further, they released them, for they found no way to punish them because the people, who's that? That's all the people who had seen this man jumping and praising God and knew who he was and knew something special had happened. Well, the people out there were all giving glory to God over what had been done. The man was 40 years old on whom this sign of healing had been performed. Now that's victory. Chalk that one up for Jesus and the gang. Nobody came forward at the end of the service. Nobody came forward and nobody was baptized. But the victory was won. You see, at that point, the whole issue of Jesus and who he is now is a number one issue in all of Jerusalem. But it's a number one issue with Jesus not being visible. But Jesus somehow working and operating and by his power and grace through the lives of Peter and John and 5,000 people, they're witnesses to these truths. In the Sanhedrin, has nothing to say. The next thing you're going to do, they're going to raise the issue, and they're going to start killing people, not just threatening them, but killing them. Not because they're wrong, but because they're right. And through those deaths, enormous things are going to happen for the body of Christ, for the body of believers, for the truth receivers. Not only in Jerusalem, but this thing's soon going to leap over and spread throughout the whole Roman Empire. So they say to people, they call Peter in and they say, listen, we're ordering you not to preach or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Does this have any correlation to prayer and school? Yeah, it does. Do we need an order from the Supreme Court to pray in school? No. That is the most ludicrous thing you can think of. I can stand in the lunchroom and pray. I can sit at my desk and pray. And since prayer is not an instrument designed to make me look big, but rather, it's an instrument by which I'm calling on resources from above. I'm engaging with the one who controls the breath, the heartbeat, the pulse of everybody in the world. Since prayer is a confession to him and a request from him, you can't stop it, and it's powerful, it's potent. The reason prayer in school is such a big deal in the United States is because we don't really pray. There, I've said it. We really don't believe in prayer. And that's the next thing we learn. Verse 23, after they were released, they went to their own fellowship, reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they what? Oh, they moaned and groaned and said, what's our work going to? Oh, here we are. They wrung their hands and wept and said, oh, we're so defeated. When they heard this, they raised their voices to God unanimously and said, Master, you are the one who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. You said through the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, your servant, he quotes scripture, verse 27, in fact, in this city, Jerusalem, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed to do whatever your hand, look at that. They assembled together against Jesus to do what? To do what your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Wow. Now that's the cornerstone of prayer. And when that grips my heart, I'll do less preaching and more praying. When that grips my heart, that there really is a master of the universe, I really am his child. He really does have a plan, and he has copious power. And his most astute enemies, in their most vile and ugly moments, only can do what he plans and what he allows. And then he takes that which they bring and turns it back and makes a victory out of it for himself. When I believe that, when I really believe that, I'll really become a prayer. But many believers see prayer as kind of a nice, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Whew, get in bed. We're really more impressed with what I can do, yourself, and what we can do at any organization. They say that our president's a community organizer. That's an old trick. God was doing that long before man ever discovered. But we really are impressed with we together can do more than God can do through me. God can do in answer to prayer. Ah, beloved, if we could capture that. Now, perhaps a part of this is that Peter and John and the other apostles and many of the followers, many of these 5,000 plus believers, had been with Jesus. They really had. And they had seen how time and time again, every time they brought a problem to Jesus, he did something about it. So the reflex was, got a problem? Talk to Jesus. And if you got a problem that hinges upon biblical promises, you can expect a quick answer. Not quick meaning immediate, but I'm talking about quick in that God engages. God will do what he said he will do. That's the foundation, the cornerstone of prayer. It's strange how many ways there are to build a church today. And the one thing you'll find usually absent is prayer. You really don't need God. Slick programs, smooth advertisement, find the right message, deliver it with the right attitude, put up the right accoutrements, and somehow we'll build big churches. Well, maybe I should say we'll have lots of people come to certain events. And I'm not down on you. I'm sitting with you. The thing that made the early believers powerful was their simple confidence in prayer. They could look at a situation, see a prophetic passage that matched it, take the promise of the prophetic passage to the master of the universe and say, Dad, help. And he helped. He would unleash his power, his grace, to do things. So, that's what they asked. Now, Lord, consider their threats. Peter didn't try to concoct a message of counter-revolution. Peter didn't try to go back to the Sanhedrin or to put in motion some kind of a political program or some way to sabotage those in the Sanhedrin. He didn't try that. He said, God, they're talking about you. You consider their threats. You make this personal, God. You consider their threats. And grant that your slaves may speak your message with complete boldness. What a request. While you stretch out your hand for healing, signs, wonders to be performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak God's message with boldness. Why? Because the Spirit of God is God, and He lives within you, lives within me. And when He's in charge, you see these things in a whole different way, a whole different perspective. And when you come up out of a prayer meeting like this, not that this prayer meeting was, a sacrosanct, or not that this prayer meeting was any different than any prayer meeting that you and I could have. But the prayer meeting here was exercised in confidence that God is the God who is master of all. He is the author of Scripture. The promises of Scripture are His promises. You can take those promises to the bank, and when the enemy, or when the obstacle, or when the situation is overwhelming, you can ask Him to consider and to respond to the need. And He will make you a part of the answer to that prayer. He will fill you with His Spirit, and through that filling, grant you boldness. That's an amazing passage. Phenomenal. But they drew a line in the sand, and life would never be the same. Just two more verses. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of his possessions was his own, but instead they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on all of them. Miracles do not create faith. Miracles draw attention to the witness of truth. That's what miracles do. Next week when we start, I want to talk to you about miracles in the book of Acts. Here's something for you to think about. The guys who've done this have gone through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they've cataloged and numbered all of the miracles in those books. There are about 36 or 38 miracles in the three Gospels. Now, understand, some of those miracles are recorded in all three, in fact, all four of the Gospels. So that would be one miracle. So let's round it up. There are 40 specific instances of miracles in the three Gospels during Jesus' earthly ministry. Got that? 40? Some of those are group miracles. They came to Jesus, brought the sick, and He healed them all. That's one miracle. Many, many, many parts, but that's the way you have to count it. So if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and look for the miracles, you would end up with about 40 miracles during the life that Jesus lived on the earth. How many miracles are in the book of Acts? I'm not surprised you don't know. I'm surprised you can read McLean's book, though, and miss that chapter. 39. There are actually 30 specific miracles in the book of Acts. And there are 9 additional, what you'd call group miracles. I'll show you where they are next week. But what I'm saying to you is, you have almost an equal number of miracles in the book of Acts as you have in the life of Jesus. And you remember, Jesus did no miracle until after He was baptized, remember? Changing the water into wine, that was the first one. You know that? So Jesus roughly had about 3 years where he did miracles, because during the latter part of his life, he was far less public. He was focused on training the 12, the last 4 to 6 months. That doesn't mean there were no miracles, but you don't have in the last 6 to 8 months of Jesus' public life the vast number of miracles that you have in the first 6 to 10 months of Jesus' public ministry. You got that? So what you have is Jesus appears after the baptism of John, and there is this plethora of miracle signs. And then they kind of slow down, and in the last 6 months, you've got a couple. They're significant, but they're a couple. He is killed. He rises from the dead. And what happens in Acts? Boom! Pentecost. And you got miracle, 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 miracle. So you get about halfway through the book of Acts, and then they begin to taper off. Same thing. Why is that? I'll tell you next week. Our Father in heaven, this is an incredible book you give us, full of phenomenal plans that you've made, purposes that you've purposed, things that you've done, where what you said, you did. But we're impressed tonight that that doesn't seem to be your purpose. You don't just do miracles to create a stir. In the book of Acts, we can see that. That miracles and wonders and signs are very specific and for very specific reasons. And they're not your normal way of working. Not that you aren't able, but you have a higher purpose in the use of your power and in the demonstration of your grace and mercy and love. Help us to see that. And I pray that Acts and its message will become more significant to us as we see what you're really focused on in these 28 chapters that Dr. Luke researched and wrote for us. Help us to catch the spirit of what you're doing, and help us to believe that you are no less present with us today than you were there. Remind us that the miracle of raising the 40-year-old lame man was not really as difficult as the miracle of changing Peter and John's hearts, filling them with boldness, and giving them understanding of your word and the ability to see how that word was being fulfilled in the events all around them. Thank you that same filling is always available to every believer. That your Spirit not only comes to give us new life, but he comes to give us grace and strength and wisdom and courage, discernment, peace, love, joy, long-suffering and gentleness and meekness. And its ultimate goal is to confront the world here now at this time with an experience that can only be explained that we've been with Jesus. And his spirit, his life, resides and resonates from within us. Help us, Father, to grab that. Help us to believe that. Help us to grasp the enormous privilege of prayer, because of who you are, because of what you're doing in our world. Thanks for this time together. Thank you for these dear friends. I pray that you'll take from us those things that make us less like Jesus, to forgive us of our sins, You'll take from us the pride, arrogance, the self-centeredness, self-confidence that is such a, it's such a problem. Help us instead to become men and women of faith, love, and hope. Thanks again for the privilege of sharing this ministry with others. The ministry of your word. May it grab our hearts and change our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.